encourage you to take your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight. I'm going to be looking at the whole chapter. Before you let off a collective groan, it's narrative. So you do bigger tracts of Scripture when you're dealing with narrative. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is the third chapter in a in three chapters that have recorded for us a great revival. And I know we've been out of chapter 8 for a while, so we can tend to forget the great revival that is taking place. But there was a big revival among the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 8 at the feast. And the word of God was read for 6 hours a day. And the people came under conviction of their sin. And so that is the context of what is going on. And when we began, when we got to Nehemiah 9, I actually took time to survey all of chapter 9 and 10. And knowing that our evening series tend to be broken up, I wanted us to see the big picture, what's going on in this revival. And in that particular sermon, which is online, I identified three characteristics that mark true revival. Revival that is put together by the Spirit and not by the actions and deeds of men. And I think that these characteristics distinguish a genuine work of the Spirit that brings lasting change rather than the emotionalism of a religious experience that dissipates without bearing any long-term fruits. As Christians, we are concerned about fruit production. We're in the fruit-producing business. As the Spirit, well, we really aren't. we're the conduit through which the Spirit bears His fruit, gospel fruit, in our lives as we are transformed into the image of Christ. And if God delights to use us in that way, instruments in His hand to minister the gospel, both to believers, to see them built up in their faith, and with unbelievers, that they might be saved and have the fruit of salvation in their lives. And revival, renewal, these things are a great outpouring of the Spirit that brings about lasting change, long-term gospel fruit. And we think about these revivals that we hear about, we read about in Scripture, that we hear about from history, and think that they're these nice, neat packages that happened one Sunday night or one Wednesday night. They never were. They were messy. They were strung out over a lifetime, 20, 30 years. And yes, there'd be something substantial that would happen, but the real revival, the real reform came on the back end of that. It wasn't this one-time experience that then everything gloriously changed. Anyhow, I'm off on revival, and that's not my point. But there were identified in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, three characteristics that mark true revival. Because true revival, really what it is it's repentance. It's repentance that is brought in our lives by the Spirit that brings about the change. And these three characteristics of genuine repentance that leads to lasting change that I identified are bringing the Scriptures to bear on our circumstances, both in God's dealing with our sin, but also in the extensiveness of our sin. And this we saw manifested in Israel's encounter with God's word in Nehemiah chapter 8, which, if you will recall, was spread over a 24-day period. It wasn't like they read the law one day and that was it. No, they gathered on the first day of the seventh month and they read the word for 6 hours a day, every day, for a week. And they observed the holiday. And then we find for the next 17 days, because the prayer recorded in Nehemiah 9 is on the 24th day of the seventh month. So there's another 17 days where the leadership and those serious about the Lord are continuing to pursue God in His Word. And so revival begins with the Scriptures, with the content of God's Word and bringing it to bear on our lives so that we see both how God's character and how He views our sin and how we are behaving in light of the truth of who God is. The second thing that we see in these chapters is that the need to do adequate heart work that humbles ourselves before God. adequate heart work. So we see these truths in God's word, but then we apply them to us and we begin to understand just how gross our sin is in the sight of God, just how contrary it is to his holy character to understand how broken we are and how in need of his grace that we are. This whole area of self-evaluation and having a right view of our sin is essential to a life of holiness, but it is something we do not practice well in our culture. And we see the adequate heart work that Israel does manifested in their prayer of confession, where their sin is clearly articulated and also properly framed by God's word. And do you remember what the posture of these people were when they started this prayer? They fasted. They sat in ashes. They put on sackcloth. All signs of humiliation, all signs of mourning, all signs of grief, because they were grieved over their sin. Are we grieved over our sin? Too often, men and women, I'm going to give some application in my introduction here, but I think too often we run to the healing balm of Christ on the cross before we've actively addressed the issue of sin. And I'm not saying do not apply the remedy of the gospel to your sin. I'm saying don't skip over examining, serious examination of yourself before the Lord and having a full grasp of the depths of your sin before you apply the balm of the gospel to it. And the third step in revival and repentance that we see in this section of Scripture is a strong commitment to walk a new path that's marked by clear boundaries. This is the subject of chapter 10. As the people are going to make a covenant before God and with each other to live in obedience. And the Spirit of God uses these practices, and I would suggest to you, he uses these practices in this order. If we start trying to make boundaries before we've explored the content of God's word, what we will come up with is legalism, because we'll create our own boundaries. Or if we try to skip the adequate heart work, what we will do is we'll feel bad, we'll set a path we're going to walk, but we won't walk it, which will just lead to more feeling bad. No, but the Spirit uses these things in this order to bear gospel fruit in our lives. We often equate revival with the final step, where change takes place. But if the first two are not attended to well, I would submit to the third will never happen. We may have the religious experience, but if it is not attended by the Word of God and thinking properly about ourselves, that's all it'll be, is a religious experience. But it's also possible to do the first two and fail to reach freedom. It's possible to examine God's word and to see how our lives are not in conformity to it and not ever achieve the freedom or not ever experience the freedom that Christ has purchased for us in the cross of Calvary, because we do not make the necessary commitments to walk by the power of the Spirit in the path of obedience, in the path of righteousness. And so we see Israel, they have been under the conviction of the word, they have mourned, they have repented, they have confessed their sin very openly, and now they are, in chapter 10, going to make firm commitments to walk a different path than the one that they have been on. So with that in mind, let's read our passage of Scripture. We're actually starting in chapter 9, verse 38. I am going to skip the list of names, which makes up verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10, because this is my third lesson today, and my tongue's just not going to do the Hebrew thing tonight. That's just not happening. But we will read the rest of chapter 10. Because of all of this, the prayer we've just read, or looked at, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Jump down to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debts. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions and the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from this passage of Scripture. Impress upon us the truth of your word. And Father, I pray, if there is anyone here tonight who is under the yoke of sin, that as we examine how Israel dealt with their sin, that they would understand how your grace ministers within their lives, and that they would, like Israel, take a firm stand tonight to turn from their sin to obedience to you. Oh, Father, that is a prayer and a concern that we all need as your people. And so keep us from thinking about the people that we think that this message should apply to, Lord, and cause us to look into our own hearts. Lay ourselves bare before you tonight, Lord. Show us our sin. And by your Spirit, and through your grace, conform us into the image of your Son. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what's going on in this text of Scripture? The people have been under the conviction of the word, and that has caused them to confess their sin in this long and elaborate prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. And now as we get into our text, they're going to take that next step, and as we see in verse 38 of chapter 9, that they're going to make a firm covenant in writing. And what is this covenant? Well, we find out what that is in verse 29 of chapter 10. that they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his rules and his statutes. That's what this is all about. That's what this chapter is about. They're going to make a firm commitment to obey the word of God. Now, I've broken this passage down into three movements. You could go finer into this text than what I'm going to go. There's a lot of details here we could explore. I'm more concerned tonight about the big picture of what's going on. And so the first thing I want you to see is notice the universal nature of the covenant in chapter 9, verse 38, down through verse 28 of chapter 10. This covenant is all-encompassing for the people of God. You notice how there is no break between the prayer of chapter 9 and the signing of this covenant. I mean, they're just praying and they're praying, and we are in great distress, they say. And there's no end to the prayer, and then they say, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And so there is no distinction here. They just move from prayer, their prayer of confession, to making this covenant. It's a continuation of their worship. It's the natural outflowing of their brokenness before God and the confession of their sin. Notice also the extensive nature of this covenant. Once again, it encompasses all the people, the political leaders and the religious leaders. And they're the ones who are going to actually sign the document. In fact, the first 27 verses of chapter 10, which I did not read, is the recording of the signatures that went on this sealed document. This is official. Like, this is the real thing. This is a legal binding document that they're signing. And we find there in verse 1 that Nehemiah the governor, the main character of the book of Nehemiah, he signs it. The political leader of the nation, he signs it. But then we have in verses 2 down through verse 8, a series of names that ends by saying, these are the priests. And so the religious leaders, the intermediaries between God and man, the priests, they all sign this. And then we are told there in verse 9, as you start another list of names, then the Levites, those whom God had set apart, the tribe of Levi, to lead and to care for and to maintain the worship of God. The tribe that had been set aside uniquely to minister to the Jews and to teach the law. Their names are there. And then we get back to political leaders down in verse 14. The chiefs of the people, the leaders of the nation. Everybody is signing this document. But it doesn't just stop with the leaders. Right? These are the representatives of the nation, both political and religious. And they are signing it on behalf of the nation. The whole nation couldn't sign the piece of paper, the document that this was written on. But we do finally hit to verse 28. The rest of the people and priests who aren't named and Levites who aren't named and the gatekeepers and the singers and the temple servants, all who have separated themselves, everybody. This covenant, which has been put down in writing, applies to the entire nation. I was just thinking about this week. It's kind of like the Declaration of Independence. I need to look. I forget how many signatures are on the Declaration of Independence. I'm real patriotic. But when the Declaration of Independence was written and signed by the men that signed, I think it's 27 names, but don't quote me on that. Those men, when they signed it, it became binding on the nation, right? Well, the Britons didn't think so, but after the war, they figured it out. But they were the representatives of the nation, and when they signed it, it was for everybody. And that's what's happening here. The leaders of the nation sign it as representatives of the people, but this covenant is for everyone. But notice also the purity of the people. For the second time, because we're told this at the very beginning of chapter 9, we're told again that the people, everyone, has separated themselves from the peoples of the land. But they haven't just separated themselves, right? They haven't built an isolated little cocoon that they're living in saying, oh, you're nasty, so you're over there, and we're the people of God, so we're in here. No, they have separated themselves is from the sin of the people because they've separated themselves to the law of God. They are turning from their sin and they are committed to God. And so what is going on here is for all the nation, not just some of them. And it's a reminder to us that holiness is for everyone, not just a few super saints. Not for the people that want to take their Christianity to the next level. God's expectation of his people, all of us, is holiness, of right living in his sight. And so we see the universal nature of this covenant. The second thing we see is the essence of the covenant. And that's verse 29, which you've already alluded to. What is this covenant? I'll read it for you again. They enter into a curse, find it interesting that one comes first, and an oath to walk in God's laws that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. What is it that they are covenanting to do? They're covenanting to do what God has already told them that he expects them to do. Right? This is why I just said, you know, holiness isn't just for the super saint. It's for everyone. Because all holiness is the reflection of God's character, which is what God requires of all of us. That's what condemns sinners to hell, is their failure to properly reflect the character of God. And post-salvation, once our sin problem's been dealt with, what is the expectation of God for his people? That they reflect his holy character. And the concern, the genuine heart concern of all of God's people is obedience. It's not optional. It's the minimum requirement. Like that's, I think that's one of the things that we need to get our heads around in our day and age in the church where grace is just treated cheaply. The minimum requirement, not the maximum requirement, is obedience. Now, I'm not talking legalism. None of us this side of heaven are going to get through a single day in perfect obedience to God. It's not going to happen. We're still in the flesh, and God knows that. We'll talk about that a little bit towards the end. But that doesn't change the goal, and that doesn't change the requirement, and that doesn't change what we're striving for. We're still striving for absolute obedience to God. And so really, the people are just covenanting to do what God said, hey, I've saved you. This is what I require of you. Here's the law. Go do it. This is how you relate to me. This is how you worship me. Go and do it. This is my expectation of you as my people. Okay, God, we're committing to do it. And it's interesting because I said this at the very beginning, they enter into a curse and an oath. Deuteronomy chapter 28. That was a key chapter for Jews. Because in there's the first 9 verses or so where God records his blessing, if you obey me. This is how I am going to bless you, Israel. And don't misread those blessings to Israel onto you. We're not a nation of Israel. We have better blessings. We have spiritual blessings. But for Israel, they were going to be blessed in the nation because the land was part of their covenant relationship with God. But God gives them this long list of blessings. And then the rest of the chapter, which I believe runs about 60 verses, is a whole bunch of curses. But if you don't obey my law, then I'm going to do this and this and this. And if that doesn't bring you back to me, then I'm going to do this, this, and this. And if that doesn't get your attention, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And then if that doesn't get your attention, ultimately I will take you out of the land that I've given to you. I will discipline you. Israel knows that God's going to keep his word because they've just gotten back into the land after 70 years of exile. Well, not exile, captivity, deportation. And they are sitting here saying, we understand what God's word is, we understand what his expectation is, we'll accept both the curse and the blessing. And we enter into this oath that we are going to walk in, observe, and do all, not some, all of God's commands. Now notice this covenant. It's before God, yes, it's absolutely before God, but it's also with each other. Right, you've got all the people named, and they join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. they understood what we can sometimes forget in our individualistic North American society, although I don't see this quite as much north of the border as I saw it south of the border, the individualism that exists there. But God has not created us to be an island unto ourselves. He's created us to exist in a community of faith. And one of God's primary ways of ministering His grace into our lives is through the other people of God. And so these people are joining together with their brothers, and it creates a level of accountability. We're all in this together, and that way if somebody falls, the rest of us are there to pick them up and to restore them. And there is, right, what does the proverb say? A three-strand cord is not easily broken. There is strength in numbers. There is courage in numbers. There is this sense of those. We learned this thing very, and those of you that have livestock know this. What's better, to take an animal you're trying to get fat for market and put it in a pen by itself with all the food it can consume, or to put it in a pen with other animals you're trying to get fat for market and consuming food? Which one will gain weight quicker? The second one. The second one. Animals that are feeding together, I think it's the competition of it, but animals that are feeding together will eat more food and gain weight faster than an animal in isolation. Christians that are avidly pursuing Christ's likeness together will go farther in their faith and quicker than those who try to be an island unto themselves, who try to go their own way. We are in this together, like it or not, we're in this together, and we get to pursue Christ together. So that's the essence of the covenant. But notice finally the specifics of the covenant. There's a principle at work here. So their commitment is we're going to obey all the law of God. But then they go on to record some specific sins. And if you look at these things, they are things that Israel has been struggling to do ever since they got back from Babylon. These are sins and failures that they as a nation have committed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They failed in these areas. And so to be holy, one must commit to a life of obedience, which we see Israel doing here. There's not this commitment to do part of the law, but to do all of it. And yet they struggle to obey in some particular areas of the law, and so they are going to identify their areas of struggle specifically. Specifically. What are these areas? Well, it's intermarriage with the surrounding nations in verse 30. There's a shortage of Jews. And for the young men, there's a shortage of eligible young women to get married. Two. And so they begin to take wives from the surrounding nations, something God forbade in the law, something that got them in trouble. Every time they did it, every time Israel intermarried with the nations, they went the direction of their unbelieving wives. And it was sin, right? Ask Solomon how that worked for him. And so they identify that sin. The second sin that they identify is the keeping of the Sabbath in verse 31. And there's a couple different parts to this. If the peoples of the land bring in goods, right? So they're surrounded by non-Jews. And they say, look, if they bring in their goods into the city to sell them on a Sabbath day, we're not going to buy them. We just won't. It's wrong. We won't do that anymore because they had been doing it. We'll not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. See, there's more here than just the Sabbath, seventh day of rest. There was also holy days throughout the year that were Sabbaths to the Lord. We're not going to do business on those days. Instead, we're going to worship God. And not only that, but we're also going to not just observe every seventh day, the Sabbath day, as a day of rest, but we're going to forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And this is stuff that God had laid out in the Old Testament. And you think about this. These people are dirt poor. They've got nothing. And they're trying to reestablish themselves in a broken and a forsaken land. and they just committed to give up their income once every 7 years and to trust God that he would provide, because God in his word said he would. We also find out why was Israel exiled for 70 years? Because they neglected to do that very thing 490 times, over 490 years, bringing it to a total of 70 years. And God said, you didn't give my land its Sabbath rest. You're out for 70 years while my land gets its rest. Then you can come back. So we're not going to make that mistake again. We're going to keep the Sabbath, not just the seventh day, but the seventh year and the year of Jubilee and we're going to do it all. No halfway obedience this time. And finally, in verses 32 through 39, they promised to maintain the worship of God at the temple. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that they did better at this than at some times than they did at other times. And they've been having a hard time getting it going here. And the temple's done. The wall of Jerusalem's been completed. Now they're saying, look, we have got to pay attention to the worship of our God. We cannot neglect the house of our God. And so they commit to paying a temple tax in verse 32 and 33. The people then commit to supply the wood for the altars. There's got to be offerings. And if you go back prior to the Babylonian captivity, you would find that people in the nation were responsible to bring the wood up to the temple to keep the fires burning on the altar. The main altar there, the fire was to never go out. That's going to be a lot of wood to be consumed. And so we got to maintain this responsibility. And then verses 35 to the first half of 37, they're going to bring their first fruits. Right? And that's just what every farmer wants to do, right? Harvest is here. I got my first load off. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring the first fruits up to the Lord in an act of worship. And yet that's what God required of his people. I want the first. I want the first of everything. The first of your crops, the first of your trees, the first of your money, the first of your children. They're mine. They had failed to do that. And now they say, we're going to do it all. And they commit to paying the tithe. God said 10%. 10% is mine for the maintenance of the Levites, of the priests, and of the temple. And they, dirt poor as they are, say, we're going to do it. Now, before I go any further on that step, and I'm not going to demonstrate this from Scripture, I don't think tithing is a New Testament principle. That's a tax on the Old Testament. I think the principle in the New Testament is God has benefited you, as God has prospered you, you give. And I think that the standard is higher than 10%. I think the standard is that we give sacrificially to the work of the Lord. So I'm not, if you say, hey, when I'm going to make a commitment to give 10%, I'm not saying you're sinning, but I'm also not saying that God's requirement of us is that we give 10%. In the New Testament, like I said, that's a discussion we can have for some other time. I think the New Testament standard is higher than that, is what I'm saying, not less. But God did require these people 10% of everything, 10%. And they say, we're going to do it. But the principle that we see happening in that section, in this final section, is to say, look, we're going to obey, and we're going to obey it all. And we're really struggling in these areas, so we're going to name them specifically so that we can do them. They've been under conviction of their sin. They knew they weren't keeping the law. They've confessed their sin, and now they have clearly identified these are the areas we've fallen short. And God, we are committing today to together as a community of people strive to keep all your law, because we've known your discipline and we don't want to go back there. We're gonna obey. This generation did. What are we to take from this? What are we to take from this into our lives? Well, any Christian who has not seared their conscience to the leading of the Spirit, the convicting work of the Spirit in their lives, will regularly feel the tug of conviction. That's reality. Any of us that are tender to the things of the Spirit, any of us that are regularly feasting on God's word, will regularly feel conviction for the way in which our lives are not always in keeping with God's word. And if we're not feeling that, then we have seared our consciences to the Spirit's leading. Why do I say that? Because this is part of the Spirit's work in us to show us where our lives are not in keeping with God's ways, but not in a vindictive way, because the Spirit also guides us into all truth. He shows us not just how we aren't supposed to live, but he shows us how we're supposed to live. And not only that, but God by his Spirit provides us the strength to walk obediently with the Lord. So God supplies us everything we need for obedience, and we either walk in it or we don't. And so what do we do when that, I shouldn't say when, because all of us have got areas of weakness in our life, and those areas, those habitual sins that we have just kind of learned to be content with. What do we do with them? How do we walk keeping the whole law of God, reflecting his holiness? Well, I submit to you, when God has revealed sin in your life, you do three things. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures to see how God views your sin, what he says the results of that sin will be in your life, and to learn how the scriptures teach us to overcome that sin. The scriptures really do tell us everything we need to know for life of godliness. They really are adequate to equip us for every good work. And so if you have got sin in your life, search the scriptures, seeing how God views that sin and how he would have you to have victory over it. In other words, it's the first principle we talked about in the introduction. Bring the scriptures to bear on your life so you understand both God's hatred of sin and the way God would have you to walk. As we begin to put our lives under the microscope of God's word, we press on into the next thing. Once the Spirit has shown us the truth of our sin, then we humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to, not in a sense of guilt, we do not need to feel the condemnation of God towards sin ever again, but we need to feel the weight of sin in our lives post-conversion. We need that. We need to understand how sin is a violation of God's holiness and a spurning of the grace he has extended to us in Christ. And that's what humbles us. Remember these people, they donned sackcloth, they sat in ashes, and they denied their bodies food. They were humiliated for their sin. And I've alluded to this a couple of times, but too often do we apply the balm of the gospel to people before they've really gotten down to the root of their sin. When people come into my office and they're wanting help, there's usually a category of two types of people, generally speaking, that come into my office. Those who want me to make the consequences of their sin go away by reading a Bible verse at them, and those who are broken before the Lord by their sin and they want it dealt with. The first group of people usually think I'm a failure as a counselor because they walk out without getting the help they were looking for because they weren't looking for the cure, they were looking for a Band-Aid. And the other group I don't have to fix because God's already working on them and I just get to walk with them in that process. Feed them some truth from God's word and pray for them and cry with them when they fail and try and support them. When it comes time to confess our sin, be specific, be authentic. If you've slandered the elders or the deacons or somebody in the church, if you have, torn someone down with your tongue, call it what it is. I've murdered that person. That's what Jesus says. You're looking at pornography? Call it what it is. I've committed adultery on my spouse. Be specific. Be clear. Don't try and couch your sin in a bunch of political or religious Christianese catchphrases. sound spiritual, but they're devoid of meaning. Be simple, be direct, confess your sin. Confess your sin to God. He's not impressed by our many words or our theological terms. Sit broken before the Lord and cry out with David, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Once again, do adequate artwork. And finally, no surprise, the point of our sermon tonight, commit to a life of obedience. I think this commitment should include the following things. Once again, the area of sin or sins need to be clearly identified. Know what you're dealing with. Secondly, create accountability. God's people are one of his primary ways of ministering his grace into your life. Let people in, but don't let the right people in. Let people in who love you enough to say, hey, you're being really stubborn right now. Hey, wake up, you're headed for trouble. Don't do that. And quit arguing with me about it. You asked me to ask these hard questions, right? Let people in who love you enough to do the hard work, not to make you feel better in your circumstances. But God's people are one of his primary ways of ministering your grace into his lives. Get someone who is okay with you calling them at 2 a.m. because you're tempted to get on the computer when nobody knows it. And they'll pray with you. And they'll walk with you. Be serious about this stuff. Third, fortify your thinking on these areas of struggle with the truth of God's word. The best way to resist the temptations of the devil and to resist the desires of our flesh, because those two things are not the same, is with the truth of God's word. Speak truth when temptation comes. Fourthly, commit to do what you know in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You can't. You will have victory only in the power of the Spirit. This is where it breaks down for a lot of us. I've just got to do it. I've got to overcome this. We got enough backbone, enough pride, I'm going to get it done. And we do. For a little while. For only a little while. These things must be done in dependence upon the Spirit, in his word and in prayer. Finally, fifthly, keep a short account with God. You ever done something? In the act of knowing it was wrong, and as soon as it's over, you're broken before the Lord. I did it again. Keep a short account with God. When you failed, confess. Confess your sins, remembering the truths of the gospel. That if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is there every time we sin, who says, my blood has covered that too. We live with the reality that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. There is freedom, there is victory, there's life in Christ. And for those of us that will be serious about our walk with God, we can know in large measure the joy of those things in this life while we wait for the return of Christ, where our victory will be complete and final. If you would like a resource to help you think through the principles that I've talked about tonight, I highly commend to you Jerry Bridges' book called The Disciplines of Grace, that puts together very well the relationship between God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ with our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's in the library. I own a copy of it, but it's out on loan right now. Highly, highly commend it. It's the best thing I've read on pursuing sanctification. I'm going to pray, and then Sam and I believe Hannah have a song to close out our evening this evening. Yes, Brian. Jerry Bridges, The Discipline of Grace. Think about the title. It's tells you the whole book. It is in our library. I would highly commend you anything Jerry Bridges wrote. But anyway, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in this moment we can come before your throne of grace without having to trust in our own capacity to be holy. But rather, we come before you in this moment in the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. Father, may the desire of our hearts be like the Jews in this text. Complete obedience. Complete holiness. Father, stir up our passions, stir up our commitments to pursue that with zeal. Always remembering that obedience and freedom and life and joy and abundance are experiences of your grace in us and not the fruit of our striving. And Father, once again, I just pray for anyone here tonight wrestling with sin, wanting freedom. God, pursue them by your Spirit, break them of their sin, and show them the path of victory that they might know the truth, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We love you and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.